Amen. Let's open our Bibles together now to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. If you have a bulletin in the house today, you can turn to the back page and there's a listening guide there. Or if you're watching online, there's some downloadable information from our website, csbcfamily.com, or the script of the message, which may or may not be everything that I say today. You never can tell how that's going to play out. But I plan to, at least. We're glad you're here. What an opportunity for us to seek the Lord together. A few years ago, a God was offered the chance of a lifetime. Reuters Limited carried the story. It said this: the other 20 million finalists might as well give up. One of the gold sticker-laden sweepstakes entry forms and magazine sales pitches that show up just about weekly, or at least they did in Americans' mailboxes, was sent to God. American Family Publishers sent its computer-generated entry form to God of Bushnell at the Bushnell Assembly of God, a church in Central Florida. We knew that God showed up somewhere for church. Now we know where. God, we're searching for you, it said. You've been positively identified as our $11 million mystery millionaire. The form read. The fine print showed that the creator was merely a finalist, but the letter encouraged him to try his luck. Good luck, God. Imagine the looks you'd get from your neighbors, but don't just sit there, God. I mean, this all was in print. Come forward now and claim your prize. As an aside, the AFP was sued by various states for this practice and finally changed their approach. But the pastor of the Bushnell Assembly of God, Bill Brack, told the Tampa Tribune that he'd not yet decided whether the church would enter the sweepstakes. God already has $11 million, he said. Well, it's only funny when such an offer takes this form, isn't it? How absurd to offer God what he already has and doesn't need, and what he truly calls us for, in some sense. But this is exactly kind of what we're offering to him when we offer to do some dramatic action to inherit eternal life. Here's a simple idea for today. God wants to give us what we can't possibly get anywhere else or by any other means. Jesus was approached by a man who had an intuition about this very truth. The encounter has been preserved by three of the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke. It raises important questions for each of us, but our question is the focus for today. How badly do we want eternal life? So let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this aloud? Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Thank you. Please be seated. My first question this morning is, do we want eternal life bad enough to seek it? Do we want it bad enough to seek it? Notice that even though this man had power and wealth, he still recognized that something was missing in his life. In fact, this man had everything that modern people desire. We can draw our composite picture of the man from these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic Gospels because they tend to see with one eye, you know, syn together, optic, eye. We find out here from Luke that this man was a ruler. He was a man of social and political power. Have you noticed how much money people will spend to gain political power? It always amazes me to see the Ross Perot and Steve Forbes and Donald Trump types running for public office. They have everything money can buy, except one thing they feel that they lack: political power. The man in our story had both. From Matthew, we learn that he was also young, Matthew 19:20. All three gospel writers tell us that he was very rich, extremely rich. Would not overstate the words that are used by Luke. So here is our composite picture, which is usually the way this man is designated. He was a rich, young ruler. He had wealth, which most Americans are tempted to lust after. He had youth, which every American is tempted to try to retain, at least in appearance. And he had political power, which many Americans are willing to sell all, including their own souls, to gain and to keep. And yet, to his credit, he honestly admitted in this public setting that there was something missing in his life. Notice, he came and asked Jesus what he still needed to do to inherit eternal life. Surely this was a logical question for such a man. He had the strength of youth, the power of money, and political standing. He was well acquainted with action. We aren't told how he came about either his wealth or his political power at such a young age. Inheritance. That would help us understand his question, wouldn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? His question arose from his own context of life, expressing something of the nature of his familiar surroundings. He also must have come to believe that there was something unusual and different about this rabbi named Jesus. He called him good teacher, kind of designation that was never used by the rabbis as a way of describing either themselves or each other. Leon Morris comments that there has been only one reference to such a title for a rabbi, and it dates back only to the 4th century A.D., Jesus asked him, in essence, what he meant by such a greeting. Did he really mean that Jesus embodied the very nature of God? Or was he using the tactics of shameless schmoozing? That's hard to say. Morris calls it a piece of thoughtless flattery. Either way, he was willing to take a risk and ask this rabbi for an instant spiritual evaluation. He wanted eternal life bad enough to ask about it. So, our insight should be obvious. We must follow through on our longing for the eternal before we can truly find eternal life. Do we want eternal life badly enough to ask for it, to seek it? C.S. Lewis reported in two places his own search for the satisfaction of a longing that he could barely explain and which stabbed at his heart in many different times and ways. In the allegorical book entitled The Pilgrim's Regress, Lewis tries to explain both what this longing is and how one should respond to it. He describes it as a longing for that which was otherworldly, a stab of yearning that may strike when reading a book of fantasy or when listening to a soaring passage of music or when accosted by the unexpected beauty of a sunset. He advised that if a person would resolutely follow that yearning, decisively turning away from everything that fails to satisfy it, that eventually it would lead the seeker back home. Hence the title, The Pilgrim's Regress, a going back, as opposed to The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, that title was already taken anyway, so, you know. Lewis also explains his own pilgrimage in more plain prose in his book, Surprised by Joy. The book is more of his testimony, as we Baptist Christians would call it, The story of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ and the difference such a conversion made in his life ever since. He drew the title from a poem by William Wordsworth, who was good at describing the stabs of what Lewis came to call joy. However, it seems that Wordsworth never gave up on the temporary paths to finding it. Wordsworth kept seeking it through the natural world, and there he was disappointed. There's a diminishing return in everything secondary that we might long for. Lewis sought it there, realized that it didn't pay, and then he kept seeking until, surprise of all surprises, it led him back home to the faith of his childhood prior to the death of his beloved mother. Our question today is simply this: Are we willing to seek until we find eternal life? Do we want it bad enough to ask God to lead us to it, to resolutely give up on paths that don't get us there? The Old Testament philosopher writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, "God has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Ecclesiastes 3:11. Are we willing to follow that longing for the eternal until it leads us home? That's our first and most important question. But the second one would go like this in terms of this conversation. Do we want eternal life badly enough to follow the rules that God has laid down? Jesus probed this man's knowledge of the law. That's how he began. "Well, you know the commandments." And he reeled off a few of them. In some sense, Jesus answered this rich young ruler on his own terms. The young ruler wanted to do something. So Jesus asked him, "Well, how have you done keeping the law?" His question had been quite literally, "After doing what shall I inherit eternal life?" He thought, it appears from his question, that there was some momentous action that he could take that would guarantee that he would inherit eternal life. The big action, the grand cosmic gesture. Jesus asked him how he had done, again, in keeping the social side of the law. Notice that Jesus only asked the man about the laws that pertain to human-to-human actions, not those that dealt with the God-to-human connections. The second half of the Ten Commandments, not the first half in this context. The man claimed to have kept the commandments that Jesus mentioned since he was a boy. He wasn't all that old then, if he was young. There were some rabbis that taught that the law could actually be kept perfectly. We don't really know what tone of voice this man had as he spoke. Perhaps he was boastful. "Well, if that's what it takes, I've done this since I was a boy." Or it might have been with a wistful sense of resignation. "I've kept these since I was a boy. And so, why do I still feel so empty?" His answer surely revealed that he believed the law in question held a valid claim on his life, but he still had come seeking something more. The law was not able to satisfy his soul. You know, the rest of the New Testament helps explain why that is so, especially the book of Romans. But here's something important to note. To find eternal life, we must first recognize the validity of the moral law and then admit that this is still not enough. Brian Chappell wrote recently in his book, Holiness by Grace, "Recent anniversary celebrations of the World War II liberation of Europe have again put before our eyes the victims and the heroes of the Holocaust. I was shaken," he reports, "to read a post-war account of Oskar Schindler, the daring German hustler and hero who daily risked his life employing his wealth and wiles to save the lives of 1,200 Polish Jews. After the war, this noble heart abandoned his wife, became a womanizer and a drunkard, and fell into destitution and dependence on others. For some schnapps, he even pawned the commemorative gold ring that had been fashioned for him from the false teeth of those he had rescued. How could one so noble fall so far?" asked Brother Chappell. His answer: "Because there is no temptation out there in the world that does not find common chords of resonance in every human heart. The law, with its standard of behavior, can't transform the heart. Well, so my last question. Do we want eternal life badly enough to seek it first above everything else? You know, Jesus surprised this wealthy ruler and everyone else listening, and most readers still, by telling him to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and then to follow him. You want a grand gesture? Here you go. A.T. Robertson, an eminent scholar of the Greek New Testament, sees in this statement of Jesus an amazing compliment to this rich young ruler. It is as though he truly was only one thing short of his desired goal. But as we see, it was something that was quite large from the young ruler's point of view. It was nothing less than his great wealth. Everything up to that moment he had depended on for his security and his survival. Notice that Jesus promised him what he asked for, an inheritance, right? He promised him treasure in heaven. Well, that's the ultimate inheritance. Wasn't this what he requested? Exchanging the temporary wealth of this world that cannot be kept for something that was eternal, that can't be lost? That seems to be pretty smart as an exchange. The problem is, this young ruler's grasp on his temporary wealth was quite frozen in place. Notice the man became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. At this point, Luke does not give us the complete story of the young man's response. So far, we only know that he became very sad. Matthew and Mark tell us that he went away sad. At this point, Jesus is still addressing both him and the others that are near who just heard this unbelievable set of directions. Well, let's draw an insight. Jesus used this occasion to clarify the truth about finding eternal life. We can discern at least three clear lessons from his words, and here they are. Number one, wealth can keep us from eternal life. Well, if we have no sense of need, we will not seek anything more than we already have. It's dangerously possible to be so secure in the present that we fall for the illusion that this makes us secure for all eternity. Temporary wealth is something like a mirage, because temporary security surely does not give us eternal security. During the 13 years that Peter Lynch was the manager of the Fidelity Magellan Fund, Magellan was a top-ranked general equity fund. Time called Lynch the nation's number one money manager. But Lynch's money managing success came with a price. As he wrote, "As much as I enjoyed managing a portfolio the size of the GNP of Ecuador, I missed being home to watch my children grow up. They changed fast. They almost had to introduce themselves to me every weekend. I was spending more time with Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and Sally Mae than I spent with them." You got to look those up if you don't know what I'm talking about. When you start to confuse Freddie Mac, Sally Mae, and Fannie Mae with members of your family, and you can remember 2,000 stock symbols but forget your children's birthdays, there's a good chance you've become too wrapped up in your work. It's a bit of an understatement. In 1989, I was celebrating my 46th birthday with my wife, Carolyn, and my daughters, Mary, Annie, and Beth. I hope he didn't have to look them up before he wrote them down. In the middle of the party, I had a revelation. I remembered that my father had died when he was 46 years old. You start to feel mortal when you realize you're only going to exist for a little while, whereas you're going to be dead for a long time. You start wishing you'd seen more school plays and ski meets and afternoon soccer games. You remind yourself that nobody on his deathbed ever said, "I wish I'd spent more time in the office." Yeah. It is possible, I would say, to gain a lot of money in this life, even honestly. But it can be at the expense of things that are even more valuable. And the question really in this context is, what is more valuable than a life changing relationship with the living God that guarantees eternal life. That's our second insight. Only God can give us eternal life. We can't really earn it or work hard enough or do some amazing feat magnificent enough to gain it by ourselves. This is the great error of do-it-yourself religion. Some of the major religions of the world are just this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And they say, well, here, let me give you a list. And you start working on them and hope you maybe get them done well enough and right enough that in the end, perhaps, you might just make it. Whereas God says to us, here's the list, and we look at it and we go, but this is impossible. But for the grace of God, I'd never make it. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Paul makes this statement clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Human salvation begins with God's grace, love and favor that comes from the overflow of the nature of God, not the worthiness of our natures. Then it is received by the empty and humble hands of faith. And after this relationship is established, then God can make of our lives His workmanship, His poema, from which our word poem comes, a life lived from the power of grateful and responsive love. Not with all the frantic attempts to earn something which has been offered to us freely, but also by the power of His Spirit who comes to live in us and to change our very desires and to empower all of our actions from that time on. Picture a loving father walking up to a tall water fountain with his small daughter. The daughter recognizes her need for water, her thirst. The crackers in the car wouldn't satisfy it. Nor would the soda pop, maybe that she sipped on the way, since it has so much sugar in it, actually increases thirst to some degree. She needs pure water. The water fountain has it, and she can't reach it. So what does the loving father do? Does he tell her, tough kid, too bad you aren't tall enough to get a drink. One of these days you'll grow up, and you can get a drink of water out of the water fountain. If there's a father who has said that, I have words for him, but I can't say them in public, especially when we're recording the service. Or does he say, I'll get you a drink as soon as you're worthy to receive it? No. He bends down, he takes the vulnerable daughter in his arms, and he holds her up to the fountain until her thirst is satisfied. You know, this is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. When we come to Him with our thirst, admitting perhaps at long last that we've tried to drink from other fountains and none of them have satisfied us deeply. And maybe they've only increased our thirst. He offers to hold us up by the power and spiritual hands of the Holy Spirit to the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ Himself. The last invitation recorded in the Scriptures is presented on nearly the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit is God's Holy Spirit who draws people to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. The Bride is the Church of the living God. So both the Holy Spirit seeking in the soul of the person and the Church speaking out loud call people to be satisfied of spiritual thirst by drinking freely of the water of life. Temporary wealth can keep us from eternal life if we think that's enough to satisfy our souls. And only God can give it to us. And then, our third application, it is always worth it. to seek eternal life above all else. This is clear from what Jesus said in response to the words of Peter. Peter recognized, in the context of this interchange, Jesus are asking, who then can be saved? And Peter thought, wait, we left everything to follow Jesus. Maybe we're in. They had left family and businesses and possessions for the adventure of following Jesus Christ. Without disputing the claim, Jesus validates the pursuit. Notice, it's always worth it to put eternal life through Jesus Christ above every other thing. What can we actually take with us from this life anyway? What is really worth giving our lives for? I encourage you to read the stories of Christians through the centuries, many of whom have chosen quite different lifestyles from our lives of modern affluence and luxury. Their stories are often a tonic, almost medicine, that clears our vision and helps us see what is truly important. I finished a second biography of William Wilberforce not long ago, and I mourned his death at the end of the book, even though he's been dead for centuries, because of the quality of the person he had become by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And yet, this man who was born into wealth and power, bought his way into politics at the age of 21, well, 2 weeks after his 21st birthday. I mean, he couldn't be elected to anything prior to then. And everybody bought their way into politics in England of his time, it seemed, until he was transformed by the Holy Spirit of God and other Christian friends began to have an influence in Parliament and changed all of that. We don't realize how many changes have come about in the entire world as a result of people like William Wilberforce, like William and his friends who followed Jesus in public. They were maligned by everyone. He ended up having given away so much of his wealth throughout his lifetime that he had to sell his estate in the end to pay off some debts and move in with his kids. The two had two sons by that time who were pastors. He spent his time with each. And instead of whining about it, he wrote in his diary, what a blessing it was to hear his children rise up and bless the name of Jesus from week to week and get a chance to live in that himself. Consider also a tale about a man named Macarius who was chosen to become a desert-dwelling brother in a monastery. We don't do too much of that nowadays, but Christian History Magazine records him in his context. He was a 4th-century desert Egyptian monk named Macarius who came back to his monastic cell one day, and he found a thief stealing the few possessions he owned. Well, you know, it kind of helped, I suppose, when he entered the monastery. He had taken a vow of poverty, so he didn't really own any of those things that the thief was stealing. He reacted calmly. He even helped the thief load his donkey with the objects from his cell. And as the thief departed, Macarius said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, writer James Gehring concludes, Macarius may not be a literal model for us, especially those who own possessions for the sake of family and loved ones, but his freedom toward his possessions, that they come from the Lord, that they could be taken away without any effect on his disposition, is surely an attitude that all Christians can strive to imitate. Here's the idea. We should hold lightly the things that we can't keep and hold firmly to the things that matter forever. That's the gist of the whole point here, isn't it? So let's take this home. What will it be for us today? At any given moment of our lives, God is compelling us to look beyond the temporary pleasures and securities of this life to those which are eternal. How badly do we want eternal life? Badly enough to ask God for it? Badly enough to admit that his standard of living is valid and that we don't measure up as much as we might think? Badly enough to confess that Christ is first above all other plans and positions and possessions. So, will we make a decisive response today? In the story before us, one man simply became sad as a result of his confrontation with Jesus Christ. Will it be the sadness of temporary attachment or the joy of heaven that we take with us as we leave today? That's really the question of every day, isn't it? Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, this is a jarring story, and obviously those who first heard it were shocked by it just as much as the rich young ruler. Well, who then can be saved? Well, it appears that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus and trusts in Him wholly and fully and is willing to hold tightly to Him even while holding lightly to other things. How greatly we need this challenge. We are sold in every billboard and every magazine advertisement and every TV ad that we're lacking something, that if we just had it, we would be happy. And yet we realize that all of those things have a diminishing return. Maybe they bring us a moment of joy at our first purchase, and yet often they just become stuff we have to maintain and guard and store. And how greatly we need what only You can give us. I pray that today You might help us to shift our ultimate loyalty and our ultimate value to our Lord Jesus, to the truth You have revealed in Him, to the life which only He gives. And help us to see everything else in light of that ultimate priority and value. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.